We are in John chapter 18. John 18. This passage does not have as much material by way of application as some of the other sections of Scripture that we have been looking at. Been looking at the words and actions of Christ Jesus that we might apply them to ourselves. As I said, this one today is, this is much more, the teaching is going to be more heavily concentrated on apologetics. That is the defense of the gospel, the defense of your beliefs. And so that's the angle that I'm going to take this morning. John chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 12, and time willing, we will make it through the end of the chapter. So a bunch of verses this morning. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus is bound. We left off last week with the betrayal and the arrest. We don't know how many people came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there with his disciples. It was a cohort. John is the only one specifically mentions a cohort, which was about 480 soldiers, normally, six groups of 80, some say up to about 600, but you notice also in 12 that he brought the officers of the Jews. These were Jewish soldiers. They were like prison guards, those types of things, not Roman soldiers. But also it mentions that he had the leaders and the officers, and so there was a bunch of people. No doubt some people had overheard the commotion and noise, and they perhaps joined in to see what was going on. You ever driven by an accident on the highway and you've turned your neck? Yeah, you rubbernecked, right? Slow everyone down behind you. I don't like you people that do that. This is probably what happened. This is their old version. You know, in the New Testament, they didn't have cars, right? But they probably rubbernecked this big group of people. Hey, let's go see what's going on. No doubt that's what is going on. Bunch of people come to arrest Jesus. They take him to Annas, the high priest, bound. And in verse 24, we also see that they then goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. How can this be? Two high priests? No, don't feel bad if you've missed this, because I think most do. So I'm going to take time this morning to explain this, among other things, give you a little bit of background about some of these hard-to-explain things in the Gospel of John. There were lots of priests, as probably all of you know, but there was only one high priest. And Annas was the high priest. He would be akin to sort of the Pope. There was one ruler overall. There was lots of cardinals. There was lots of other priests. This is kind of how they structured their setup. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 until he was removed from office forcefully by the Romans. Now, interestingly enough, five of his sons, in addition to his son-in-law, which we're told here is Caiaphas, so six sons all served and succeeded him in office. It's quite a coincidence, isn't it? That all of the priests that were in service for those 50 years, out of all of them, that the best fit was all from one family. Sounds a bit like the political arena today, doesn't it? That if you get to be in the highest position of power simply because You were born into it, or you married into it. This is what's going on. The children, 5 sons and 1 son-in-law of Annas, all succeeded him. They were in office as the high priest for 50-plus years. Now, Annas, he was the former high priest. He manages somehow to stay in some sort of power, despite not being official. He had been deposed by the Romans, but Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had taken over. But we obviously understand that Annas still had some sort of power because his whole family lineage was still in power, and B, that Jesus was taken to him first. But if you remember back all the way from John chapter 11, for those that have been with us for a while, you might have a cross-reference or a footnote from verse 14 of 18 here. We see a parallel verse in that it was Caiaphas who had both prophesied of the death of Jesus from chapter 11, 49 through 53, but he had also helped to plan it. Matthew 26, 3 and 4, we see that. If you put all these scriptures together, you see that it was Caiaphas who had prophesied of Jesus' death and he wanted Jesus dead. But Annas somehow was ruling, still had power. Not exactly sure how that went on. You think of some of the good old mafia movies that you might watch, The Godfather, and how things worked. Pastor Vince might be able to explain it better than me. But, you know, there was a sign of respect of someone who was your elder that also was in a great seat of power, had a lot of authority, and that's what's going on here with Annas. So they take him to Annas. They still call him the high priest, even though he was not ruling as the high priest. Now, Caiaphas was right. You see this in 14. He says, it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. That is certainly a correct observation, but he was right for all the wrong reasons. It was expedient that Jesus would die on behalf of the world. It is good for us that Jesus might die on the cross that we might have salvation. Caiaphas had been given over to the devil for his plans, but it was really God's plans to bring about salvation to the ends of the earth. Now in verse 15, we see this. Peter and another disciple. Most probably this disciple was John. He was often referring to himself in this obscure manner throughout this book. They found their way to Annas' house. And Peter staying outside because he was not known to the doorkeeper or to Annas himself. Now John, as we presume, he went back out to get Peter and to bring him in. And he observes a situation of Peter denying Christ for the first time. Now, I just want us to paint this picture here because we are often quick to judge Peter. How could Peter disown and deny Christ? They just had this conversation a few hours earlier, didn't they? Peter, you're going to deny me. How could Peter do this? I mean, this is ridiculous. But here's the deal, and this is what the Gospel of John brings out best, actually. Peter had just removed Malchus's ear with a sword. Malchus was a slave of the priest. And now we're here at this door and there's a slave, another slave, a servant girl of Annas' house who's saying, Peter, hey, well, she didn't maybe not know his name. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? Weren't you one? Maybe even talked about the ear. Didn't we just hear about you cutting off someone's ear? And so Peter responds and says, absolutely not. I don't know what you're talking about. And I think what was probably going through his head is that he would be arrested and tried for the sword incident. Was he afraid? Well, sure, absolutely. I just think it had more to do with the consequences of his action rather than avoidance of Christ, like we often assume. We say, oh, well, Peter just, he didn't want to be a part of Jesus and his kingdom anymore. I don't think that's what was going on. I believe Peter was scared that he was going to be arrested and taken in just as Jesus did, perhaps just for wielding the sword to begin with. So we jump back inside the room. Annas is interrogating Jesus. And Jesus' defense was, call forth the witnesses to what I said. It's not like my testimony is good here anyway. See, Jesus knew that they had set up a phony trial. And he appears disinterested in arguing with a corrupt judge. Again, this kind of sounds like our political landscape today. Well, Jesus was struck by a guard for this, and so he asks for grounds of his arrest instead of getting an answer. Annas sends him over to the current high priest, Caiaphas. And this is where we pick up. Let's read verse 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Peter was back out by the fire, not sure the exact sequence of events and how this happened. And again, he denies association with Christ, and also, for a third time, a relative of the man, a person who's related to Malchus, now comes and says, "Hey, weren't you the sword-wielding guy?" Of course he's going to say no. Well, Peter denied it for a third time. John writes immediately that the rooster crowed, which for you non-chicken people indicates that the morning had drawn near. We don't have roosters. I'm not opposed to a rooster, but I will say that more often than not, our hens wake us up. Something I didn't know about chickens is that they make a lot of noise when they lay an egg. There is a certain noise they are making. And it's like, oh, they're going up to lay their eggs. And I tell you, they are pretty rhythmic people. Well, they're not people, you know what I mean. But right there at the crack of dawn, the hens are going up into the nesting box, and they are letting us know that they have made us a little present. So that's a thing. That's true. Probably doesn't feel great. Now, at this point, what this means is that dawn had arrived. And I want you just to think through that Jesus had been up all night long. Okay, he had eaten the upper room. He had been teaching the disciples. He walked to the garden. He'd prayed. Comes back. "Can't you guys stay awake?" He's praying. He's stressed. He's arrested. He's taken before Annas. John actually skips the trial with Caiaphas. So I don't know exactly at what point, but if you read the parallel accounts, you can go figure out some more detail on that. But now the rooster crows and morning has come. Jesus has most likely not slept a wink. Now, for the Gospel of John alone, there is no issue here. But since we are addressing apologetics this morning, I'm going to go out of my way for this one. In Mark chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus specifically tells Peter that he will deny him thrice before the rooster crows twice. Now, only Mark specifically records the second crowing. And there's not a specific issue with that. John just says he crowed one time. This is all true and factual. But what is an apparent stumbling block to unbelievers is that Luke records that it was a man who questioned Peter the second time. And that's chapter 22 of Luke, verse 58. Whereas Mark and Matthew, and I know we're in John, but again, like I said, I warned you, I'm going out of the way for this one. Mark and Matthew specifically record that it was a girl. Luke records that it was a man. Now, there are a few explanations. One of the most abstract is that Peter denied Christ three times, two different times. People have written whole books about this. I glossed over a master's thesis statement about someone writing down and arguing why there were six different denials of Peter. And they basically say that the gospel writers were unknowingly writing about some random sample size of these six ones. I'd never heard that before. And I'm not going to turn to all four gospels and compare them this morning. You can do that on your own. But it is true that, you can take my word on this, Matthew records that a servant girl asked him first, and then there was another girl, and then there was a crowd. Mark says there was a servant girl, and then the same girl, and then a crowd. Luke says there was a servant girl, a man, and another man. And lastly, John records servant girl, an anonymous person, and another slave. So here's the issue for some. Is there any error in the Bible? Was there a mistake made? Some people argue that. Some people say, well, there's basically either John's wrong or Luke is wrong, or the other three are wrong, or there's another explanation. And here, I believe, is what it is it comes down to a matter of perspective. And in my opinion, it actually further harmonizes the Gospels. Why? Because all four specifically say that it was a slave girl first. If they were making up a story, how did they coincidentally get that right? Secondly, all four specifically mention there was a crowd of people. They specifically mention there was a courtyard, and they specifically mention that they were warming themselves around a fire. And I think that's worth pointing out first and foremost. What seems the most logical thing to me is that the various people were asking Peter of his association with Christ, and that the writers were simply focusing on different parties that were present. Perhaps a girl might have asked, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And a male bystander might have repeated the question, yeah, I saw him walking with Jesus when he was riding in on a donkey earlier. Surely you are his follower. You see, if various people were in close proximity, they all address and ask different questions, and different human writers are focusing on different elements or individuals or different things, it does not automatically mean that there is a contradiction that is present. I'll give you an example. If someone were to walk in here and say, I describe them as having a blue hat, but someone else might remember and say, well, they had dark hair. Does that mean that one of us is lying? You're describing different things and different perspectives, and I believe that, in a nutshell, is what is going on. Now, let's look at verse 28. I'm going to pick apart 28 before we finish out the rest of the chapter, because we lead to perhaps the biggest of the apologetic concerns or issues from this passage. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. John does not, as I said, record Caiaphas' interaction with Jesus at all, but rather he skips to Pilate. And Jesus essentially had four trials. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. And here we read that the guards had led Jesus to the Roman Praetorium, which is a fancy name for the governor's house. But the religious leaders would not go into Pilate's house in order that they could, quote, eat the Passover. Do you see the problem with this statement? Neither did I. But people that are picking apart the Bible, they have an issue with it. Most don't. And on one hand, I was really tempted this week. I was really struggling whether or not I wanted to go down this rabbit hole or if I just wanted to leave it alone. But on the other hand, I have yet to shy away from a good controversy, and I don't want to start now. So here we go. The question at hand is, when was Jesus crucified? Because the Gospels accounts at best suggest something different from one another. Pastor, how do you get which day Jesus was crucified out of this? Well, the date of the death of Jesus hinges on the timing of the Passover. And to the atheists and the skeptic that are looking for excuses and reasons to not believe the scriptures, this contradiction matters. More specifically, the issue is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus as having the Paschal meal, or at least implying it, in the upper room with the disciples before he was arrested. Whereas John seems to allude and imply that this meal had not yet happened. Here's the issue. Why would John say that the religious leaders didn't want to be defiled for Passover if it had already occurred the day before? Now, I give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. It's God's word, it's truth, but that's not good enough for everyone. In the grand scheme of things, this doesn't matter at all. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He did, in fact, die, and he did, in fact, rise again. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter to me if it was on the day before, it was the day after, or if it was on Passover itself. It only matters that it did, in fact, happen. But let's see if we can get an answer, not from tradition, set your bias aside, not from opinion, not from conjecture, but from Scripture. Firstly, the Bible explicitly states in all four Gospels that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. If you're taking notes, it's Matthew 28, 1, Mark 16, 1, Luke 24, 1, and John 20, 1. Secondly, all four Gospels say that he was crucified on Preparation Day. There is no contradiction here. This is Matthew 27, 62, Mark 15, 42, Luke 23, 54, and John 19, 14 and 31. Since we're here in John, I'm just going to have you flip ahead. We're just going to read John's account. John 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. That seems like it was the day before the Passover, does it not? It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Skip down to verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Also, verse 42. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Firstly, note that Passover and the Sabbath are not always on the same day. They are not the same thing. Sabbath is always on what we call Saturday. It's on the same day of the week. Whereas Passover is strictly based on the lunar cycle. We get Passover from the moon. Well, we don't really do much with it. The Jews get Passover from the moon. And it's explicit in Scripture. Leviticus 23:5, if you're interested. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Numbers 9:3, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall observe its appointed time. You shall observe it according to its statutes and according to all its ordinances. Well, what does that have to do with anything? It just says which day of the month it is. Well, the thing is, months in Jewish calendars are determined by the moon, not by the earth's location relative to the earth. So Passover and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread begin on different days of the week from year to year. This is Jewish calendar 101. Nobody asked for that, I know. We're going to come back to that, but for now, just understand that there are questions about whether the day of preparation was referring to the preparation for the Sabbath, or was it the preparation for the Passover? Was it coincidentally for both? That's the crux of the solution. Why does it matter which day Jesus died? Well, because it's pointing to different days, possibly, of the week. Now, one might think, with modern technology and our big brains and powerful supercomputers, that we might be able to figure out which day of the week the crucifixion was on. But it's not very straightforward, because several factors must be taken into account. First, and you may have heard this before, the Jews considered a day to begin at dusk. Actually, it's written in their explanation of their laws that it actually begins when the three stars are visible at night. So, not full-on night, but for all intents and purposes, dusk. The day begins at dusk and goes to dusk of the next day. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this. Genesis chapter 1 talks about this, or alludes to this. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. What happened? God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning one day. The next day, there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. There was evening and morning a third day. This is how the Jews keep time. This is how they speak of a day. Biblically, that their day begins with rest. It begins in the night. So that's different, first off. A second factor is that we have to account for changes between three different calendars. Yes, three. Talked about the Jewish a little bit, but we also had the Julian calendar, which was, well, I'll get to it in a minute, but that was created in 46 BC, and also the Gregorian calendars. And I find these quite fascinating. They're probably not quite fitting for a Sunday teaching, so I'm going to keep this very brief. But the Jewish calendar is based on the moon and the sun. Because of that, they have 11 and a quarter days at the end of the year that they have to deal with. They're extra. They don't know where to go. So every few years, they make up for this by adding a 13th month. This is how they've decided to handle this. And that given year can be up to 385 days long. It's between 383 and 385. This is very crude and basic explanation. It's quite difficult to figure out which day of the year, when the year starts, begins, because it's relative to the moon. That's quite a difficult thing to do, but fortunately there's other people that do it. Now, the Julian calendar came in and simplified this, and it was created, like I said, in 46, and specified that there would be 12 months every year based on the Earth's rotation or around the sun, and they abandoned the lunar cycle altogether. The problem is, neither of these calendars are the calendar that we use today. In 1582, Pope Gregory made a declaration that the day after October 4th would be October 15th. This was to correct the slight cumulative error around the tropical year actually being 365.242199 days long. Okay? I find it pretty mind-blowing they were able to calculate the error to some degree of accuracy back then. But as you all know, we have a leap year now. And back in 1582, they had figured this out, and so they skipped a bunch of days in the calendar to catch back up from the missing leap years that they had had. Okay? So now we've got this really weird thing where I didn't even know this, and this was kind of a math thing. I'm surprised I didn't know this, but every 4 years we have a leap year, right? But not on the centennial years. I didn't know, or only on the centennial years, but not every millennia to make up for this little small decimal. So we have them. In 2000, we had one, but I think in 2100, we won't have one. In 2200, we won't have one because that'll be the year it should fall on. I'll have to go back and check the details on it. It's really, really weird stuff that comes up with it. I never realized that. I thought it was just every 4 years, cut and dry. Nope. Anyway, after careful review of Scripture and in consideration of all these factors, scholars and mathematicians, they have narrowed Jesus' death down to three different days. I've narrowed it down for you. It either happened on a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday, okay? All four Gospels say it was on the first day of the week that he was resurrected from the dead. We got that narrowed down. There's debate. You may not know this, whether or not he died on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Have you ever heard this? We just grew up, it's Friday, right? Why? Because we follow, in large, Catholicism that celebrates Good Friday. And it's always been that way. And that is, it's not for no reason that this is the most widely accepted. Friday is the most widely accepted day. That is the traditional belief. Most people just leave this alone. I'm not leaving it alone. I'm going there. But here are a couple things that I think should be considered in regard to this traditional Friday view. Matthew 20, verse 40. Jesus prophesies this. He says, "For just as Jonah were 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The truth is, there is no way to honor that prophecy as literal if Jesus died on Friday. For Friday night, Saturday night, depending on however you want to break up the day as beginning at dusk or dawn, however you want to break that up, will never make up three nights. So we get around that by saying, well, it was not a literal statement, okay? Not a big deal. It's not a big deal to me. It doesn't offend me. That's how I've always believed. Secondly, while Sunday would no doubt be the third day according to our modern way of thinking, one would have to consider a partial day as a whole to honor being resurrected on the third day. The very tail end of Friday according to our calendars, all day Saturday, and barely a morning on Sunday. Which, if you're really counting it the way the Jews are doing, it's like 1.5 days in a couple hours. That's about it. And lastly, I will say this about a Friday death. It would have Jesus dying on Passover, which fits quite well with the Apostle Paul's spiritualization of 1 Corinthians 5:7, saying that Jesus will be called our Passover lamb. But I think there's another possibility that might even explain this better. Objectively, a Thursday death has a lot going for it. Firstly, it seems to honor 3 days and three nights in the tomb most literally. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Friday morning, Saturday morning, Sunday morning. But Matthew 28:1 says that the resurrection took place after the Sabbaths. It literally has the word plural. You won't find that in your English Bibles, but if you go back to Greek, Matthew 28:1 is plural. And to be fair, Sabbaths is used plurally throughout the New Testament for certain things. But it implies that the Passover, which includes the Paschal meal, and the regular Saturday Sabbath were back to back. There was more than one. There were two. And it fits well with John 19:31, which specifically says that the preparation day was a special Sabbath. John refers to it as a high day. It's a high day. Lastly, a Thursday death, this view holds that Jesus did not die on Passover, but rather he was crucified at the very same time that the Passover lambs would have been slaughtered at the temple. Because, mind you, they would have been killed the afternoon before the Passover because they were not allowed to do killing or any work on that day. Now, lastly, some even hold to a Wednesday death, which it sufficiently leaves room for three literal days and nights in the tomb, but it brings other questions into the mix. For instance, why would Mary have waited until Sunday to minister the oils and herbs if Thursday were the Passover and Friday another preparation day for the Sabbath? Friday would be a legal day to do work and therefore administer the anointing oils and herbs. But if the Passover were on Friday and Saturday the Sabbath, they would have two mandatory days of rest back to back. Therefore, Sunday, the first day of the week, would be the first day she could go into the tomb. Listen, I'm leaving a bunch of nuance out of this, but I want to put a nice ribbon on this debate by making the point that the specific day of the week is not something we know from Scripture alone. What is more important than knowing the day of the week of Jesus' death is believing that he did in fact die and that he did in fact rise from the dead. Equally, what is important is why he died, to take the punishment that all sinners deserve. Now, the explanation, as far as the explanation of the text goes, I believe the breakdown comes into people disagreeing about which preparation day was being prepared. It does not explicitly say that Jesus was taking the Passover meal with the disciples, but he was taking the elements from the Passover meal and eating them with the disciples in the upper room. And I guess if you had to press me for an answer, I don't make a big deal out of this, but I do think that a Thursday death actually makes more sense biblically, that Jesus was in the tomb three nights. That's my take on it. It explains why Mary had delayed till Sunday to go, and it also explains why John was talking about this high day, this back-to-back Passover and Sabbath. I also think it's quite interesting to think through the potential of this. Again, it's not set in stone, but that God, who has ordained everything, would have his son to die at the very moment the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover. It's quite a powerful thought to think about it. It shouldn't blow my mind that God would orchestrate everything perfectly, but it does. It really does. That is this not proof that our God has had a plan before the foundations of the world? John 18, let's finish out the rest of the chapter. I'm going to pick up in 28 again. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, so that they themselves did not enter in the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat of the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, when my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The leaders couldn't go into his house because they didn't want to miss out on the Paschal meal, which could very well likely have begun that evening as far as we count days. Pilate says to them, "What are the charges?" And they gave a very political response without answering the question. They say, "Well, evil needs to be punished, doesn't it?" Pilate, wanting nothing to do with this, he says back to them, "Judge them by your own law." But Caiaphas, at least as I imagine this, he says, "Well, we're not allowed to kill him. We need your help." And this is mind-blowing to me. The leaders want death of Jesus, but their own laws don't even allow for it. This is how unhinged they have become, and envious and jealous. It's like they had Jesus derangement syndrome. They were focused on it. "We want him dead. Well, our laws don't count for it. Can you do it for us?" They were so religious. That's one thing they had going for them as Pharisees. They were so religious, at least they weren't about to break their law. So they had to enlist the Romans. So Pilate questions Jesus on his identity, and at least to me, I think they kind of have a particularly interesting conversation. Jesus, in his usual way, he responds to these questions with his own questions. And at this point, Pilate certainly wouldn't have been wrong to accuse Jesus of being loony. I mean, objectively, look at Jesus' response. "My kingdom's not of this world. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice." I mean, these are bizarre statements, right? If you're not spirit-filled, if you're not a believer, you haven't been with Jesus. Pilate could have dismissed him, but he plays along. Now, in verse 36, I believe we get a clue to as to why it's important that Peter put away his sword. We talked about this last week. Jesus, in essence, uses his passivity to prove that he's king of another dimension. He says, "The fact that I am not resisting arrest is proof that you have no power over me." It's my paraphrase. This, no doubt, was a fulfillment of the scriptures. Isaiah 53:7, he says that he was like a sheep that was silent before his shearers. He did not open his mouth. And this is a picture of Jesus' passivity before Pilate in the Romans. Arrested, without cause, but quietly going to his own sacrifice without resistance. "Peter, put your sword away. This is not our fight in flesh." Three more verses. Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. According to all four gospel accounts, during Passover, the Roman prefect would commute a prisoner. Pilate, not finding any fault with Jesus, proposes that Jesus be the man that was released, quite fitting, God had orchestrated everything. Even you think about the random little details that three men were set to be crucified on this very day. Well, the rulers wanted Jesus dead. Apparently, there were enough of them to cause a ruckus, so much so that Pilate was concerned about an uprising, which, interestingly enough, was one of the reasons that Barabbas was in jail to begin with. John simply calls him a robber here, but Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner, Matthew 27:16. It seems like he was quite infamous for his actions. Well, the latest action that had no doubt got him in jail was this failed uprising that had resulted in murder. Because Mark 15 says that this is why he was in. He was in for insurrection and murder. A failed uprising. The three crosses had been prepared that day, but Pilate, underestimating the Jews' hatred and envy of Jesus, they agreed to their terms and released Barabbas to freedom. Instead, condemned Jesus to be crucified in this place. Now, I can't help but think of murder as essentially the lowest of lows in their society. Rape wasn't much of a thing. Women were basically chattel. And in fact, even in Judaism, there were religious allowances for redemption if a man were to unlawfully take a woman. Even incest was common enough. It was even known in the house of Herod. But a murderer? Pilate seems surprised by the crowd's insistence of Barabbas' release. According to Luke, three times he pled with them on behalf of Jesus that the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God would take the place of a murderer on the cross. Now, if this isn't a message and a reminder to each and every one of us that Jesus has died for all sins, beloved, it doesn't matter how badly you've messed up. I want you to hear this. Jesus died in your place. Barabbas' release from condemnation is a remarkable parallel to the story that each and every one of us go through. We stand guilty before a holy and just God, and we deserve death. Romans 6:23. But then, due to no influence of our own, Jesus was chosen to die in our place. Jesus, the innocent one, the spotless one, he bore the punishment that we rightly deserved. And we, like Barabbas, were allowed to go free with no condemnation. Peter said, and Jesus died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. John said these words, and I want us to dwell on them as we close. We're going to have Brian come up, and we're going to close out with some singing, a new song. Behold the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. I don't know where you are, what guilt and shame you may be feeling, whether you've confessed your sins and invited him to be your Lord and Savior, you believe in him in your whole heart, whether you've never done that before, I want you to know that Jesus is that Lamb of God who died. The time of Passover is a reminder and a symbol of deliverance from slavery of sin. John says he is the Lamb of God, that perfect, spotless Lamb of God that takes away your sin.